We're reading the scripture, Mark 10, 42 to 45. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love for us.
Amen. Thanks, Ellen. Well, it's great to have everyone here tonight, and I really enjoyed worshiping with you all in community, but I did not enjoy it as much as Jameis did. I don't know if you guys saw him rocking out over here, but it's always good to be led in worship by a two-year-old who just enjoys the music and enjoys singing to God and all that. But we're glad to have you all here. Just to jump off of what already has happened tonight, we did a lot of responsive readings, and I wanted to touch base with that real quick and just remind us all of why it is that we did that. And it's because, like, worship is never a passive process. Okay, you're never here just to watch me or to watch Aaron or watch the band. We're here together as a community to worship God because God is worthy of all of our worship. And so one of the reasons we do those responsive readings is because it's a way to draw all of us into this magnificent process of worshiping together, because it's not just about a show of any kind. It's about the fact that God is alone worthy of our worship. And that's why we do that. And that's why it's so good to do it in community with two-year-olds singing and older people singing. I won't pull out any numbers of other older ages. I don't want to offend anyone if I guess too high on anything, right? Okay, yeah, tough crowd again tonight. Let's get loosened up a little bit. Here we go. All right, so one of the things that humanity, people, we all find most offensive and hardest to deal with is when I get the feeling from you or from someone, hypothetical person, that you think you're better than I am. Okay, like if you think about all the times like you've been most deeply offended and had the hardest time working with someone, it goes back to when someone communicates something that says you have less value than I do. Okay, and that's deeply offensive to all of us. And so because of that, we rebel against that, we push back against people that we think are more higher or aloof or arrogant compared to what we think they should be. Okay, but now here's where I want to bring it home to all of us and talk about how that is actually that same pride, that same poisonous blood flows in all of our veins. Okay, because think about this. When was the last time you got a phone call from someone and you didn't answer it because you saw who it was that's calling? Okay, who's that person that, like, if they text you, you're like, oh my gosh, I'm not going to get back to them for a while. Okay, we all have these people that we kind of put on a different category, and we say, that person just really rubs me the wrong way. We have good reasons for that, right? They take too much of our time. They always talk about themselves. They have all this different stuff. We justify the reason why we put them on a different category than one of our friends or one of the people that we like to talk to. Okay, now what the Bible's going to talk to us about tonight is the fact that that sin, pride, the same sin that it is repulsive when we see it in other people, it is so contagious in our own souls as well. And it keeps us from loving people and it keeps us from serving people the way that we were called to and designed to by God. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So before I get into the word, let us pray together and then we'll start studying the Bible. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here tonight, for the fact that you've brought us all from many different walks of life to this room tonight. And I thank you that you are going to speak to us through your word. God, that it's nothing that I say, but it's the power of your Holy Spirit making your words alive to our souls. And I pray that those words would sink deep into our hearts, that they would change us, and that they would then be lived out as we go forward from this place. And it's in your glorious name we pray. Amen. So we are back in the Gospel of Mark now. We took a break from that for Advent and the start of the new year. So we're going to be back in Mark. We're about 10 chapters in, so we're wrapping up. Well, not wrapping up. We're on like part, I don't know. We got a little ways to go still. It's going to take us through April. My math fell apart there for a little bit. So if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. And it on the table Bibles, it's page 549, if you're looking for where to find it. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. And the neat thing about Mark, the neat thing about all of the Bible is that it speaks to our lives in ways that changes us and it encounters us where we're at. And we've gone through this study, I continue to be blown away at the depth of Mark's intellect, the truth that Mark is communicating, and also the layout. Mark's put so much time into the structure of what story follows what story, and it's just been beautiful to see it unfold. So this is thinking back a few months now, but if you remember when we were in Mark last, Mark was talking about what does it mean to be a disciple? And so if you remember, we've talked about that Jesus had three different places where Jesus said, hey, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And then after he taught about his death, he would then teach his followers, what does it mean to be a disciple of mine? Okay, and not just the disciple, that's not a fancy word at all. Anyone who loves Jesus and follows Jesus is a disciple of Jesus. Okay, we all need to press into that, and we all need to work on growing in our discipleship. But a disciple is a follower of Jesus, someone who loves Jesus. And so after each teaching of Jesus on his death, he then went into this lengthy discourse of what does it mean to be a good disciple? Okay, so if you love Jesus and you follow Jesus, you are his disciple. But there's things that we can do better or worse at in growing in our discipleship and being on mission as disciples. And we've done two of those. And tonight we're going to tackle the last of the three. Jesus is going to predict his death. He's going to talk to his followers about what it means to be a disciple. And then starting next week, he's into Jerusalem. Okay, he's the triumphal entry. We all know that as Palm Sunday if you grew up in the church. And then the rest of Mark follows the last week of Jesus' life. So up until this point, how many weeks we've been in this, all through all 10 chapters, it's gone over about a period of 3 years. But now the remaining 6 chapters is going to really slow down, and it's going to cover about a 1 week time period. So it gets really important as we get to the triumphal entry and then Jesus teaching before his crucifixion and resurrection. But tonight we're picking it up in verse 32. If you don't have it yet, it'll be on the screen for you. But let's read verses 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So a few chapters ago, Jesus began walking to Jerusalem, and now he and his followers are going up to Jerusalem. Okay, this is Holy Week. They're going up for Passover. All the good Jews in the area go up to the temple to celebrate Passover. It's a cultural thing that they all did. But Jesus, everyone has seen his miracles. They've seen all the amazing teachings he's had, and they know that there's something special about Jesus. And so he has this huge crowd following. I love the contrast in the crowd. It says that they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Okay, awe and fear always go with any true encounter of Jesus. If you are not in awe of Jesus' person and fearful of his power and his holiness, then you haven't really met who Jesus is. This is such an amazing picture of what it means to be a disciple. It's this awe and fear. And then Jesus has this huge crowd that's following him. Then he pulls his 12 disciples, his 12 closest followers aside, and says, hey, I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed by, first, the scribes, the religious leaders are going to condemn me. They're going to hand me over to the Romans, the Gentiles. They're going to spit on me, mock me, and kill me. But after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, he said this 2 other times, so he's just recapping this information for him. But like we've said before, if you're trying to decide who to follow, if you're trying to decide who it is that deserves your life, then I think the guy that predicted his own death and resurrection, that's a good place to throw your hat in the ring. Right? I mean, okay, let's be honest though. Predicting your own death isn't that hard. I mean, it's hard, but it's not that hard. Has anyone seen the Bunny Suicides book that came out like 10 years ago? No cultural reference. Okay, don't Google Bunny Suicides because it's not appropriate when your kids are. It's a cartoon, but if you guys haven't seen it, never mind. This was, again, like I said, tough audience tonight. But anyway, what I'm saying is like you could predict your own death, right? I mean, Jesus knows the Romans are in power. He knows the religious leaders don't like him. Predicting his own death, it's kind of a given at this point. Okay, but predicting your own resurrection is something that no one else in history has ever done or could ever do, okay? And that's the amazing thing about Jesus is his power is so clearly seen in the resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. Okay, our faith hinges on whether or not the resurrection actually happened. Okay, now remember, when we talk about faith here, we're not saying it's a blind leap in the dark. It's not just closing your eyes and hoping we're right. Faith is trusting in that which you have reason to believe is true. And we have good reasons to believe the resurrection happened. The empty tomb, there's no way that the religious leaders would not have produced Jesus' body if it had still been in the tomb. Okay, there's no way to explain how the disciples went from being a bunch of cowards 1 week to a few weeks later being willing to die for their faith. And there's no way to explain why a group of Jewish people who've been worshiping on Saturdays for centuries all of a sudden switched to Sunday out of nowhere. Okay, those are just three real quick reasons why we have reason to believe the resurrection is true. But it goes all the way back to Jesus teaching himself. Jesus starts by saying, you'll know who I say I am by the way my death is fulfilled and the way my resurrection comes after that. Okay, we are a resurrection people, and if you do not understand the resurrection, you do not understand Christianity, because that is the central tenet of what it means to follow Jesus. And like we said, in order to predict your own resurrection, you have to have power unlike anyone else has ever had in the history of the universe. Okay, now, the disciples are no dummies, though. They've been following this guy for 3 years. They've seen all the works that he can do, and they are well aware of his power. And so, like all humans, when you get around power, it gets intoxicating, and they want some of it. That's where we're going to go next. Let's look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Okay, so James and John, along with Peter, are Jesus' three closest disciples. Okay, they've been invited into stuff that no other follower of Jesus ever has, like the Mount Transfiguration, Jesus' teachings. Like, Peter, James, and John are always the closest three. So now James and John, they're brothers, and they think, okay, if we're in Jesus' inner ring, something's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. Okay, all the crowds know something's going to come down. And so they think they'll hedge their bets, and they'll say, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Okay, now that is some courage, right? To say, like, I'm trying to get God to agree to do whatever I tell him, right? And so Jesus is kind of playing along, and he says, "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "We want to sit on your right hand and your left when you set up your kingdom." Okay, now that just means in the ancient world, it's like being a viceroy, or it's an assistant ruler. Jesus' second and third in command. And so the disciples are still thinking this worldly mindset that Jesus has been trying to get out of their system for so long. They still think that Jesus is going to set up a political kingdom. And when the politics is all getting settled out, they want to make sure that they're on top. They want to make sure that they have more power than anyone else that's there. And so then Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Like, you have no idea what my kingdom really looks like." Then he says, "Can you drink the cup or be baptized with my baptism?" And those are both words in the Old Testament that refer to wrath and punishment and hardship. And Jesus is saying, what's going to happen for me is going to be hard. I'm going to experience pain unlike anything you can imagine. And he says, "Are you guys really up for this?" And the disciples answer, they say, yeah, we can do that, right? And it's easy to laugh at their foolishness, but then think of like our own brashness, the stuff that we think we're ready for, that God says, "No, there's no way you're actually ready for that." Okay, how many times are we pushing for something to happen, and when it doesn't ever come through, we realize that we were never able to do what we thought we were before that. Okay, so Jesus is telling them, like, but eventually they will experience that hardship. Okay, James was killed he was the first martyr in the history of the church. He was the first one of the disciples to be martyred. Okay, and then John, he was boiled in oil alive and then exiled on an island. Okay, so they both do end up experiencing the wrath that Jesus is talking about, but it doesn't come with the power and the glory that they think they are seeking. So it says that when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant. So it's not like these two are the only ones that want power. All the other 10 disciples are like, "What the heck's going on? Like, what, you guys think you can just pass us? Well, what about me? What about my slice of the power?" Okay, they have their egos too, and they're getting upset that James and John put them on a lower level and said that James and John were more prideful and they were better than the rest of the 10, just like we talked about in our lives we do so often. Let's pick it up in verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is telling them, you're still going off of the world system of economics. You're still basing your life off of power and a desire to get more power. He says that the world amasses for themselves power, and then they lord it over the people that are underneath them. Okay, we've all had bosses like that before. We've all had politicians we haven't liked that we thought acted like that before. Okay, and that's the world system, though. Okay, if you guys are familiar with Ayn Rand, Atlas Shrugged, The Fountainhead, she had this philosophy that's called rational self-interest. Okay, and whether or not you're a libertarian, we all operate by that system. We think that, you know, if as long as I pursue what's really good for me, then everyone else will be okay. I look out for myself first, and who cares about everyone else underneath me? Okay, but what Jesus is saying is that the currency of the kingdom is service. Okay, the currency of the world is power and wealth and all the things that people spend their lives going after. But the currency of Jesus' kingdom is humility and service. And if you're going to follow the king, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to take his mindset upon yourself. You have to take his attitude. He said, even the Son of Man, Jesus, that's his title for himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. Okay, so like Jesus has ultimate power, but instead he adopted a position of service. Okay, now look at our own lives. We have limited power, and we're always scraping and clawing and grasping for more. But when the currency of Jesus' kingdom, though, is service, and that's what he's calling all of his followers to. And so what we're seeing with this is Jesus is telling us we need to take the attitude of a servant, but we don't need to do it on our own. Okay, we're following in Jesus' footsteps. He's not asking us to do anything that he didn't already do for us first. But the amazing thing, though, is Jesus served in order that he could be a savior. Okay, as when we serve our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, anyone we encounter, when we serve, we point them to the Savior. Okay, when you take an attitude of service, that's what it means to be on mission. You're showing people the character of Jesus when you adopt the attitude of a servant. That's what it means to have this lifestyle of Jesus. So if the currency of the kingdom is service, what we're seeing through James and John is that Jesus does not respond to a demand for power. James and John are demanding power, and Jesus does not respond to that. But what does Jesus respond to? Let's look at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. He's passing through the city of Jericho. And a lot, like all major cities in our world and in the ancient world, there's always beggars looking for money around the main highways, the main thoroughfares. And so this blind guy named Bartimaeus, this is really interesting. It says the son of Timaeus. Okay, that kind of detail shows that Bartimaeus was somehow connected to the early church. Mark would not have used this specific of a name if the people that he was writing to would not have known who he was talking about. Okay, and that's the neat thing about that is we can see yet another example of the New Testament being rooted in history. Don't let anyone ever convince you that this was written 300 years after Jesus and it's not trustworthy. We have so many good reasons to believe that the Bible is indeed trustworthy. But this beggar is along the roadside, and he hears a crowd coming, hears a commotion, and he says, "I wonder what's going on." And so he asks, "Who is this here?" And then it's Jesus, they tell him. And Bartimaeus has heard the stories about Jesus. He knows what Jesus' power can do for him. And so he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Okay, that title, Son of David, is a messianic title. That Bartimaeus is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. If he's the Son of David, he's affirming that. The thing that the disciples took so long to understand, Bartimaeus knows from the stories he's heard that there's something special about Jesus, and he's pleading for mercy. Okay, but the crowds that are following Jesus, that are obsessed with power, they tell Bartimaeus, they rebuke him. They tell him to be silent. They're saying, "We're on our way to Jerusalem, and we're going to set up this kingdom. We're going to beat the Romans. We're going to do all this cool stuff. We don't have time for some worthless beggar alongside of the street. Be quiet so we can keep moving." Okay, but then I love that Bartimaeus is not deterred. He keeps on crying out all the more. He has such passion than crying out for mercy from Jesus. Okay, so let's stop here for a second, and let's look at the different characters that we've been introduced to tonight. So we have James and John. And what we know about them from the rest of the New Testament is that their family was probably incredibly wealthy. Okay, when they first get introduced to us in the beginning of Mark, it says that they're fishing with their father and his servants. Okay, you don't have servants unless you come from a family that's well-to-do, right? Anyone seen Downton Abbey, you can know that, right? I always try to bring up Downton as often as possible so the ladies can re-engage with the sermon. So James and John had that, that really a powerful background. Okay, and then later on in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is in with the high priest, it says that John has a connection to the high priest. Okay, now if John has a connection to the high priest, that means his family is very well integrated. They have a lot of powerful connections. And then when Jesus is dying, he asked John to take care of Mary. Okay, that's a sign that John had some kind of financial ability to do so. He came from wealth and some kind of powerful background. So James and John, these brothers, come from power. They come from wealth. And they know how this always works out when the kingdom gets divided. So they want power, and they want more power. Okay, then on the complete other end of the spectrum, we have blind Bartimaeus. Okay, I mean, in the ancient world, if you were blind, okay, there wasn't Braille, there wasn't any kind of ADA, any kind of thing that would help a blind person. His whole life was relegated to sitting on the road, begging for money. And that was the only chance he had of survival. Okay, so like, talk about complete opposite ends of the spectrum. Someone that has all the social standing, demanding more power, and someone at the very bottom rung of society just pleading for mercy. They're completely different opposite things. But what we see is that since service is the currency of the kingdom, then Jesus responds differently to the demand for power than he does the plea for mercy. So let's keep reading and see what happens to Bartimaeus. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So Jesus, okay, verse 45, right? Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And now he lives out what he had just preached. He's practicing what he preaches. Everyone else wants him to keep going to go get more power. And he says, "Wait, I'm going to stop for this blind guy that has nothing he can offer me. There's no way he could possibly have anything to offer me. He's complete bottom rung of society, but I'm going to stop and see what it is that he wants." So then they call him, and I love this line. It says, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." Okay, what an amazing thing to hear if you're Bartimaeus, to hear that Jesus is calling you. Talk about like taking heart, like being encouraged. That would give you encouragement unlike anything else. And then Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "I want to see. Lord, please let me see." That's the most basic thing. Without sight, especially in the ancient world, I mean, there'd be no way to survive as well as you could. So then, and Jesus tells him that because of your faith, you're made well. And then Bartimaeus does what all people do. When you encounter Jesus, the only option is to follow him. He left what he was doing and followed Jesus into the city. Okay, so again, let's go back to this comparison between Bartimaeus and then James and John. Okay, James and John say, "Jesus, do for us whatever we ask." I mean, that's putting a demand on Jesus. And then Bartimaeus says, "Just please for mercy." And then, but Jesus responds to both of them. If you look at verse 51, it says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the exact same response. Okay, Jesus gives the initial request the exact same answer. But only what we see is that he does not give James and John what they're demanding, because they're demanding power. But he does give Bartimaeus what he's pleading for, because he's begging for mercy. And because Jesus came to serve, he responds differently to a demand for power than he does a plea for mercy. Okay, so like, what does this look like in our own lives? And the truth is, a lot of us have struggles in our life, and we have times where we feel like God has let us down. Okay, think about the time that you feel like God did not come through for you. Okay, that's that time of pain, of hardship, and it's not fun to go there. But then look at that under this framework and say that Jesus responds differently to the demand for power than he does the plea for mercy. How much of our unanswered prayers when it comes to things we think we deserve is because we're demanding something from God instead of pleading for mercy? Okay, Jesus is not your voodoo doll. He's not any one thing, just a Buddha belly to give you whatever it is you want. He's not your lucky charm. Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and you cannot approach him and demand power from him. Okay, but what is Jesus, though? He's a loving Savior who was so committed to service that he stopped and healed a blind guy who had absolutely nothing to offer. Because Jesus responds differently to demand for power than he does a plea for mercy. So our takeaway from this is that we need to be people who plead for mercy. That needs to be part of who we are. Okay, so that's the first thing, is we need to recognize our need for mercy. Okay, so if you think about those categories, Bartimaeus and James and John, which one of them do you more easily identify with? And the truth is, we, again, think back to the introduction, we always put ourselves in these categories a little higher than other people. We think that we're more like James and John, when in reality, we're more like Bartimaeus. Okay, so again, I mentioned that there's three different times where Jesus says, he predicts his death, and then he teaches on discipleship. He does that three times in a row. But before he starts this pattern, Jesus heals a blind guy. And now at the very end of this cycle, he heals a blind guy. So what Mark is showing us here is that being a disciple begins with recognizing your own spiritual blindness. Okay, whether or not we want to admit it, we are all Bartimaeus. We are all unable to see without someone telling us, take heart, get up, Jesus is calling you. Okay, that's the first place. The next thing that we need to do is that if you recognize your own need for mercy, if we recognize that we are Bartimaeus, then serving other people comes naturally. Okay, so go back to that person that came to mind when I said that you screen their calls. You don't answer it when they call. Okay, it's because you're acting like James and John. You're saying that I am more important than this person. But if you put yourself in Bartimaeus' shoes and you realize that without the touch of Jesus, you're blind, it is so much easier to serve the person that you find annoying, that you find that you can't stand, you can't hang out with. But when you recognize your own need for mercy, service comes naturally. You can serve your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, your friends, the people that you don't want to have contact with. Okay, that's what happens when you recognize your own need. The other thing to notice, though, is that service does not equal passivity. Okay, a lot of times we think, if I'm going to serve someone, it means I need to be a doormat. Okay, but Jesus never had a passive moment in his entire life. I can guarantee it. But he was the most service-oriented person that ever lived. Okay, so service and passivity are not the same. So, okay, for men, I want to talk to us for a little bit as husbands. Sometimes we fail to serve our wives because we feel that it's somehow unmanly, right? If I'm taking care of her needs, it means that somehow we've had this sick, twisted way that says that's not masculine. But there's nothing more manly than loving your wife well. And if we're going to have the attitude of Jesus, it means that we need to serve all of those around us, especially those closest to us, including our spouses. And then finally, when we serve, we are on mission. Okay, we talk a lot about going on mission, which just means loving people who don't know Jesus yet. And when you serve someone who doesn't know Jesus, that's the easiest and quickest way to point them to the character of our Savior. Because remember, Jesus served so he could be our Savior. When we serve, we point people to the Savior. So as you leave here this week, and as you find someone that maybe annoys you a little bit, maybe you have a hard time interacting with, when you adopt the attitude of a servant and see how you can make their life better, that is having the attitude of Jesus, and that's the best way to go on mission. So what we're going to do now, same thing we do every week, we're going to transition to our discussion tables. And if this is your first time here, we're glad to have you. And if you've never been a part of a church that has discussion tables, that's fine. Don't feel any pressure to talk or to bear any deep, dark secrets or anything like that. But the reason we do these discussion tables is we think that by processing this teaching together, by processing the truth together, it's easier to make a difference in our life. Okay, we want to take what we've talked about tonight out into the world. And by processing it for 10 or 15 minutes, that it helps us to be able to do that with more ease. So we have three questions to kind of guide our time together. The first one is personal. So like I said, if you're not comfortable, don't feel that you have to answer this. But just know that when you do answer these questions, everyone at your table can benefit from your experience. So the first question is, think of someone you struggle to show mercy towards, and then how can you serve them? Okay, if they're at your table, don't use a name. We don't want to offend anyone. But think about how you can serve them, okay? If they're at the table behind you, you can just keep talking. Just talk quietly, Michael, so he doesn't know you're talking about. And then secondly, this is one more of a collective and corporate question, is how can our church be a servant to our community? So we are committed to Missio Dei Falcon being on mission in Falcon. We want more people in Falcon to love Jesus because of what God's doing in our midst. And like I said, one of the easiest ways to go on mission is by being a servant. So what are some things as a church, as a corporate body, that we can do in order to serve our community? And then lastly, just respond to the passage. What do you feel like God is teaching you? And what questions do you still have? And then we'll bring it back together after that. All right, guys, let's finish up that last thought at your table. We are going to transition into our weekly time of communion together. I hope your discussions were all good. This is a fantastic passage. Bartimaeus, just the humility of that, and then contrasted with the pride and arrogance of James and John. If you have any kids in the 4 and up classroom, they're actually doing Bartimaeus tonight as well, so you can talk with them about that on the way home. It's always neat when that lines up together and when God does that so that it gives us something we can continue to disciple our children with. Is the same thing you learned here is what they're learning back there. But we're going to wrap up tonight, and just I wanted to zero in on this idea of significance. Okay, so what James and John were desperately afraid of was ending up like someone like Bartimaeus, someone who was insignificant and did not matter. And I think all of our, when we talked about people offending us when they think that they're better than us or we feel that they think they're better than us, what we're reacting against is that same fear that James and John had. We're worried of living a life of insignificance and not being deemed important or deemed worthy by people that have power. And just to share a little bit of my journey with you guys, I first read this passage when I was, 8 or 9 years old, something or like that. And I remember the distinct feeling as a kid of getting to that passage where Jesus says, you can't sit at my right or my left, because that's for those people whom it has been prepared for. And at the time, I remember as a little 8-year-old thinking, oh man, that'd be super sweet if it was me. Maybe, who's he talking about? Who was prepared for it? Who knows? Maybe I'm going to be the guy in his right or his left. And then I also remember that as quickly as that exciting feeling came, it left. And I was left with this sadness of feeling insignificant and thinking, it's not going to be me, right? And that's what a lot of our lives are lived like. We're searching for significance. We're hoping that God's going to choose us and then worrying that he's not going to. Okay, and that's why that passage, that verse is so powerful, where it says, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Okay, they were talking to Bartimaeus, but I think we can take that verse and apply it to us every day when we leave here. Do not be discouraged or fear living a life of insignificance. You can take heart, get up, because he is calling you. And the reason I know that he's calling you is because what is that verse actually talking about? It says the right and left is for those whom it has been prepared for. We're getting ready for Passion Week. Jesus is going to be crucified. And most scholars believe that the people that it was his right and his left hand was prepared for is the two thieves that he will be crucified in between in a week from this passage. Okay, so how do I know that Jesus is calling you? It's because he gave his life as a ransom for your soul and my soul. And that's why we do communion every week. It's because how do you know that Jesus loves you? It's because he had someone on his right and his left while he was crucified, while his body was broken, while his blood was shed. He was doing that so that he could ransom your soul. That word ransom means to buy back. It's like a slave being on the market and someone's ransoming them. They're paying the price that they owed so that they could be free. In that same way, Jesus paid the price that we owed, our debt to sin, so that we could experience freedom and new life in the power of his resurrection. So we're going to take communion now. So if you'll stand with me. And just if you're new here, we're so glad to have you. We serve open communion, which means that as long as you believe Jesus is your Lord and Savior, we welcome you to participate with us. If you're still trying to figure out what you think about Jesus, I'd ask you to abstain because you can't proclaim something that you don't know yet. And communion is a proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But for the rest of us, we're going to sing 3 songs now. And as you come up and get the elements, just return to your seat and you can take them there. But let me say a word of prayer over us. And if you have anything that you would like prayer for, I'll be in the back and I would love to pray for you. And then we'll sing 3 songs and then we'll say the benediction from there. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you deemed us so significant that you were willing to die in order that we might be ransomed. I pray that whatever the lie the enemy has told us, that we have no value, we have no dignity, I pray that we would instead cling to the truth that you found us so valuable that you gave up your life in order that we could have new life with you. Thank you for your body that was broken. Thank you for your blood that was shed. Help us to not take these ordinances, these sacraments in anything except a bold proclamation of the joy that we have in you. And it's in your glorious name we pray.